Ever thought about how many victories Satan has ever had? Of course, he obviously has thousands every day with individuals, doesn't he? We see the effects of his presence. We see it in government. We see it in society. We see it in the community. We see it in families. Not to mention particular individuals. But tonight, we want to begin an examination, which, Lord willing, will conclude next Sunday morning, concerning some of his major victories. And notice that his triumphs are always limited and usually turned into defeat or tragedy. Let's begin with the very first rebellion of Satan that occurred in heaven. The Bible teaches, in fact, that there are two. We're only going to look at this first one tonight. Two rebellions that occurred in heaven. And this one took place before the creation of the heavens and the earth. When the Bible says in Genesis, the heavens, it's referring to the physical heavens, the atmosphere, the universe, and not to the spiritual place of heaven. So this one took place after the angels came into existence, but before heaven and earth were created, the heavens and the earth. When God created the spiritual creation to be with him, he provided a spiritual environment, one of perfection, one where no sin dwelt. In fact, what we're going to mention here briefly was part of a question that we'll give some more attention to later on, and that question was, where did evil come from? Well, that's a good question that we might ask, because we have a perfect environment, and so it's a legitimate question to ask, where did sin come from? If we have a perfect environment, if there is no sin in existence, and we know that God has no sin in him, we have several passages that say that in the scriptures. There is no sin in Jesus. In fact, he even asked on one occasion, which one of you convicts me of sin? So, and they could not. So the question then again is, in a perfect environment, where did sin come from? Since God had always existed, and there was no sin that ever existed until a creation, then it did not come from him. Sin does not come from God. Since God has always existed and everything was holiness, where did sin come from? Well, did he create someone who was evil? Well, that's a good question. Would God, who is good, create someone who was evil? And the answer again is no. But if God was going to create anything, if God was going to create anything, his choices are limited. Well, what are those choices? He cannot create a being like himself, because that cannot possibly be. That entity could not be eternal. You can't create someone and him also be eternal at the same time. God is the great I am. He has always existed. There is a class of deity, including the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but they are one in unity, and they are all eternal. One did not exist first, and the other two were created. Or two, and then one was created. They have always been eternal. And any being that existed from eternity could not be created. If something is eternal, then there's no point at which you can say this individual was created. So any being that existed from eternity could not be created, and any created being could not have existed from eternity. All right, so God cannot create a being like himself. It's simply not possible. Now let's go to the second choice. He could create a being without free will, with no ability to choose either good or evil. But what would be the point of having 10,000 robots or computers that will do whatever you say and whatever you program them to do? What would be the purpose of such a creation? They would operate precisely as they are programmed to do. Praise and honor from someone who is only programmed to do what you tell them to do, that's no praise at all. How would you, you've probably seen something like this, but you know, you come into the office, you flip on your computer, and it says, "Good morning, Gary. You'll have a good day today. Can I help you? Can I find anything for you?" And, and maybe you program it to go a little deeper than that. "You are wonderful." Well, what good would that do? You know, would you walk away saying, "Well, I'm really a great guy. Everybody likes me here in the office. All my computers like me." No, I mean, that would not be worth having. It would all be put up, made up. It would be programmed in. There would be no glory and honor in doing that. So he could create a being without free will, but what would be the point? He could create beings with free will, but you know what that does? That opens the door to evil. It doesn't mean anyone is created evil. But anybody who has free will can make that determination to be obedient or disobedient. Now, in heaven, Satan was dwelling there, but there was nothing to tempt him like on earth. There were no sins of the flesh, but of course, the opportunity to be jealous, the opportunity to be lifted up with pride, those were possible. And in fact, does not Paul imply that the devil was, that was the sin of the devil, that he was lifted up with pride? Notice what is mentioned with the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. He must not be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And it may be that God had approved of him because of things that maybe he had been assigned and completed, maybe exalted him somewhat, and being lifted up with pride, he decided that he was as good as God. And he could lead a rebellion and be successful in it. So here is a perfect environment, but free will exists. And that opens the door enough for somebody to say, "I don't want to obey. I'm not a robot. I'm not an automaton. I can do what I choose to do. And I choose to disobey against the one who created me." So that's what Satan did. And furthermore, he encouraged the other angels to do likewise. How can you convince somebody that there's something better than perfection? Perfect environment? No problems? Everything's taken care of, everything's supplied. How do you convince people to be discontented with that kind of arrangement? The fact is that no one had any reason to rebel against him. And that shows that Satan is the worst being ever, because being created good and having the best environment possible, he chose to sin. He chose to sin. And the fact is that he was the first to choose sin shows how evil he actually is. No one else was first, only him. He is the one who decided to rebel against God, even having been created good and being in a perfect environment. The fact that he persuaded others to join in his rebellion shows how clever he is. I wouldn't want that assignment. If somebody said, "We're going to put you in a perfect environment, and your job is to make sure that everybody comes away discontented and disgruntled," I don't know what I'd do. I don't know. How do you complain against something that good? But it does show how clever he is. And this was his first significant victory. But it came with a punishment. The result is described briefly in Jude 6, but we'll talk more about that at a later time. Now we want to go to his second victory, and that is the temptation of Eve. Would his lie be believed? He had to determine how to approach her. Obviously, telling the truth wouldn't do any good. What would he say? "Isn't this a wonderful place God has created for you? You have all of these fruits. You have all of this beautiful garden. You have flowing streams. God has provided everything. Isn't it wonderful? How are you going to get somebody to sin if you call those things to mind?" So that only leaves another choice, and that would be to not tell the truth. But, you know, when you decide to lie, you don't know if people are going to believe the lie or not. You just have to try it and see. So could he persuade Eve to sin? Against these efforts is the fact that she is not ignorant. She has the knowledge that she needs, doesn't she? She knows the command of God, but in Satan's favor is his own cleverness, and we see from the scripture reading that he won. He mounted up all the tricks that he had in his arsenal, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He took it all and he laid it on the line, and he was able to score the victory. By the way, these things are not only mentioned in Genesis 3:6, but they are categorized in 1 John 2:15 through 17. And he succeeded. He certainly must have congratulated himself on bringing sin into the world. Possibly he congratulated himself effusively, because he probably could see into the future a little bit and had reasoned what sin would do to this world. Maybe he didn't know everything at that time, but he certainly had an idea about the effect of sin being introduced into this world. But it always seems like someone rains on his parade at the very moment of his triumph. And this victory will be bittersweet because of the prophecy of his destruction. Now, we read about in Jude 6 that we mentioned than being cast out of heaven. We'll talk more about that later. But let's look at the punishment that is mentioned here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, or verse 14 rather, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. This is what the serpent gets for being used by Satan. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. But now we come to the part that applies to the one who used the serpent. And I will put enmity, that is, enmity is not a word we use a lot today, it's hatred. I will put hatred, animosity, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So at the very moment of his victory, practically, he is condemned and will suffer in the future. Is it possible that he can prevent that? Well, he's got some time to think that one over. What else can be done? Well, that brings us to the third victory of Satan, and that is where we find his victory over God by causing the whole world to be given over to sin. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6 and read verses 5 through 7. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord was very sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds in the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. The devil is undoubtedly thinking to himself, all right, this is what I've been trying to accomplish. This is what I've been trying to get. God has to admit defeat. I am powerful enough to have defeated him. No one will be saved. Wait, though. There's another verse. Genesis 6:8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Yes, the world is going to be destroyed, but mankind is not going to come to an end. Not that day. The devil must have been very angry. For 1,656 years, he had labored diligently to make the world as wicked a place as it could possibly be, and this one guy ruins it. Oh, well, nothing to do but dig in and start again. And that's what Satan does. And that brings us to the fourth victory of Satan, worldwide rebellion against God at the Tower of Babel. What had God commanded Adam and Eve to do? To be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. What had God commanded Noah and his family to do? Well, you just have to look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That sounds familiar. So they were commanded to do that in the beginning. And now after the flood, they're commanded to do the same thing. Were they doing that? Well, let's go to Genesis chapter 11. And notice verses 1 and 2. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So the implication is, it seems to be the case that they were all together in one place, and that they were united together in that one place. However, they were united together in rebelling against God. They were not following His commandment to fill the earth. They had chosen one place in which to dwell. Furthermore, they thought they had an answer for another flood. Look at verses 3 and 4. You know, we know what God did last time. He created a flood, and everybody was put to death. But we have an answer for that. Then they said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth." They were not intending to fill the earth. They were intending to be together in rebellion against God. And if God tries that flood business again, we're going to have a tower that's so tall there's not enough water to get that high. He won't get all of us. Might get some, but He won't get all of us. So that's how they were thinking. Once again, Satan seems to have the victory in the bag. But almost. And you know how the song goes, almost cannot avail. Verses 6 through 8. "And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city." God gave them different languages. They couldn't talk to each other. That must have been interesting to hear maybe Arabic. I don't think French developed for a while after this, the Romance languages. But, you know, just imagine Greek or Latin or Arabic or some of the other languages. And, you know, we can't communicate with each other. So God scattered them throughout all the world. Satan had a victory almost, he thought. But God had other plans. And God is more powerful than Satan. I don't know if he's ever learned that. You'd think. But he keeps trying. Now, those are some of the early victories. Let's go to one a little more personal. And that would be to realize that Satan slanders each one of us to God. He's called in Revelation the accuser of our brethren, isn't he? He slanders us to God as if the truth were not bad enough. He makes it sound worse, doesn't he? Let's go to Job, the first chapter, and look at verses 6 through 12. Job, the first chapter, beginning with verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." This is why we said earlier there were two rebellions. That God did not deny total access at this time. In the second rebellion, total access will be denied. But they have been cast down. They have left their first estate. They're not allowed to dwell constantly in the midst of heaven. But that does not seem to prevent some level of access. Verse 7, "And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking back and forth in it. And the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and the possessions have increased in the land, his possessions have. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely, surely curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, Job's possessions, all of them, the great wealth that he had, you can read how they were all destroyed or taken away from him in one form or another. The question is, and by the way, he lost all of his children. Seven sons and three daughters. They were feasting together. Something like a tornado killed them. Now, did Job respond the way Satan accused him of responding? Verses 20 through 22. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, fell to the ground, and cursed." No, not cursed. Worshipped. "And he said, 'Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" He did not curse the Lord. He blessed the Lord. "In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong." Well, I guess Satan learned his lesson there, right? No, he comes right back and accuses him again. But first, we see that Satan won, but he lost. He won in having all these things taken away from Job, but he lost in predicting how Job would respond. So he won, but he lost. Now, this happens again in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them to present himself to the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord, 'From going to and fro in the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, and one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause.' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. Now stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face.' So the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life.' And so his health was taken away, and Satan won again in getting what he wanted, but he also lost again, because his prediction of how Job would respond was again false. In fact, notice what Job says in chapter 13 and verse 15. In Job 13 and verse 15, Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Job was not about to give up. He had lived too many years, was too familiar with God, knew that God was a source of all good things. Maybe he recognized that Satan was the cause of all these evil things. So he still maintained his integrity and refused to curse God as Satan had predicted that he would. Satan got his way again, but Job won the victory. Now, in light of all of these successes of Satan, you don't ever want to stand with the devil. He may have some momentary, brief victories as he defines them, but while he is promising victory, his rejoicing is always turned into sorrow. He might get his way, but he still loses. He might gain a temporary victory, but he's not a permanent winner. On the other hand, Jesus has already emerged triumphant, even over death. It looked to all the world who was present when Jesus was crucified, even to his disciples, it looked as though Jesus had lost, that the devil, in that hour of the power of darkness, had won the victory that he had so long sought. But such was not the case. Jesus arose from the dead. Satan is ultimately and completely defeated in that act, just as Genesis 3:15 predicted all those years ago. Into whose hands do you want to commit your future? To the one who has temporary victories and then great losses coming after it? Or the one who has risen from the dead and is alive forevermore and is seated on the right hand of God in heaven, the spiritual place? Into whose hands do you want to fall and do you want to belong? Giving up? Dad, what's giving up mean? I don't know, son, we're Christians. Even when things are like we discussed this morning in class, even when there's a source of discouragement, we do not give up, just as Jesus did not give up, because we know what's coming to those who persevere and those who continue to trust. God is our refuge, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 46 and verse 1. Commit your future to God. Jesus overcame the cross. And you can overcome everything that Satan throws at you by means of the cross also. This evening, if you've never obeyed the gospel and you know what is involved, you know about the cross, you know about salvation, you know about repentance and being the need to be baptized, we invite you to come and obey this evening if you know what you need to in order to respond. If you already are a Christian, don't lose this vision. Keep remembering the one who is successful rather than the one who always loses. And stand with Jesus throughout your life. If we can help you this evening in either one of these instances, let us know while we stand and while we sing.